Well, I don't normally usually bare my soul before I preach, but hey, this is a men's retreat. Let's do it. If you have your copy of God's Word, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start here in the beginning, and then we will go in different places throughout this weekend. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read several verses, then I'll pray. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Father, we pray that you would just give life to your word tonight. I pray for these men, many tired, many dealing with different things in their home life, stresses at work. Father, different sins that they may secretly be harboring. God, I pray that you would just do what you do, and that you would be gracious and kind and merciful to these men. I pray that I would decrease, that you would increase, the words of my mouth, the meditation of our collective thoughts together would be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. So I pray, God, that you would speak. Your people are listening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers, if you were going to learn from manhood, primarily from American culture, music, television, you would walk away really deeply confused. The cultural vision for manhood in our day is not just thin, it's fractured. Most men, whether they realize it or not, are trying to live somewhere in the tension between three competing stereotypes. On one end, the man is portrayed as well-meaning but hopelessly incompetent. Think of a sitcom father who's always a step behind, always the punchline, always in need of correction. From The Simpsons to Modern Family, the husband often means well, but cannot be trusted with real responsibility. Leadership is treated as dangerous. Initiative is mocked. Competence is suspicious. The cultural message is subtle but very clear. Men are safest when they stay small. And over time, this does not produce humility. It actually produces abdication. And men learn to step back, defer, and laugh at their own passivity as being harmless. Many of us have seen this played out in ordinary ways. A dad is home alone with the kids in the afternoon, and people say things like, "Oh, wow, you survived." Or, "You're such a good dad for babysitting." We laugh along with them as something subtle is happening. Fatherhood is treated like a temporary assignment rather than a calling from God. A responsibility becomes optional, and over time, men absorb the message that competence in the home is unnecessary and suspicious. So we step back, we let somebody else lead, and eventually we stop believing our presence really matters at all. Now we swing to the other extreme. The vision flips entirely. Here, manhood is loud. It's aggressive. It's driven by appetite. Strength is measured by dominance. Freedom is defined by sexual conquest. Control replaces character. Films like The Fight Club or shows like The Game of Thrones present men ruled by instinct, rage, desire. This version promises power but delivers chaos. It confuses masculinity with impulse and courage with recklessness. Scripture would call this weakness, not strength. A man who cannot govern himself is never fit to lead anyone else. Now maybe think of a gifted athlete who has everything going for him, talent, drive, physical strength. He dominates when the lights are on, but behind the scenes, there is no discipline, no restraint, no submission to authority. and eventually what looked like strength becomes his downfall. Now, scripture, again, does not call this power, but slavery. A man who cannot govern his desires will always mistake impulse for courage and dominance for leadership. The third vision is quieter and probably most common. It's the man who just has learned to disappear. He avoids leadership, not because he lacks ability, because he fears the cost. He is present but disengaged, agreeable but directionless, content to let others decide. You see echoes of this tension in shows maybe like Breaking Bad, where strength is pursued in secret because public responsibility feels impossible. This man has been taught that initiative is threatening, conviction is dangerous. So he retreats inward, not domineering, not decisive, just absent. This is the man who's always around, but never really present. He goes to work, he sits at the table, he shows up at events, but he rarely initiates, rarely speaks with conviction, rarely presses into spiritual conversations. Over time, his wife stops asking what he thinks. His children stop looking to him for direction, not because he's harsh, not because he's unloving, but because silence slowly trains people to look somewhere else. So you put these together, and what you have is the average American vision of manhood, which we are being adopted into and tried to be conformed into by our world as either inept and laughable, driven by testosterone and desire, or passive and afraid to lead. And none of these form men who will bless their families, serve their churches, and honor the Lord God. And none of them resemble the manhood we see in Scripture. The Bible, beloved friends, does something different. Not domination, not disappearance, not incompetence. It gives us Christ. And this is really what my hope is for you this weekend, that you would see Jesus. And Jesus does not first ask men to do things. He reveals who he is. Jesus stands before us as our prophet, our priest, and our king. He speaks truth with courage and love. He lays down his life in sacrificial obedience to the Father. And he leads with authority under God and not for himself. So before we talk about roles, behaviors, and responsibilities, we have to recover the vision of what manhood is. And fathers, I just want to encourage you. This is the kind of vision that we need to pass on to our children. We need to help them see what true manhood is. If your 8-year-old son asked you, "Daddy, what does it mean to be a man?" What are you going to tell them? I pray that after this weekend, you'd be able to answer that question. Maybe one of the questions that we kind of beneath every vision of manhood is where do we look for what a man truly is? Scripture gives us a person. The Bible does not answer the crisis of manhood with traits or even a call to reclaim masculinity. It answers it by revealing Jesus Christ. But before he's our example, he is our Savior. And unless we understand the gospel, every attempt at manhood will either become prideful performance or quiet despair. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ begins with an honest confession that every man has failed. Some of us have failed loudly through sin. Others have failed quietly through passivity. Scripture levels us all. We do not merely lack a model, we lack righteousness. And yet God in his kindness does not leave us there. Jesus came as the true obedient son, living the life of perfect faithfulness we have not lived. He spoke truth without compromise. He loved without self-protection. He obeyed the Father without hesitation. And then he laid down his life on the cross, bearing the guilt of our failures and rising again to give us a new life. The gospel is not a call to become better men in our own strength. It is an announcement that Christ has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. It's only when Jesus becomes the model for manhood that the deepest and most hopeful sense, the same Jesus who laid down his life, took it up again in victory. The resurrection declares that sin has been defeated, death has been broken, and the new kind of life is now possible. So biblical manhood that we're going to look at this weekend is not formed by sheer effort, but by resurrection power. The same Spirit that rose Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, believer. And because the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you have the power, this resurrection power, to carry out this vision of manhood. He gives us a new life to walk in obedience. He pours out his Holy Spirit so that we can become like him. The Holy Spirit will reshape our desires, strengthens our obedience, and forms Christ's character in us over time. So the risen Christ reigns, he intercedes, and he actively works in his people. So through the Spirit, fearful men grow courageous. Passive men learn to take responsibility. Self-driven men learn self-control. So biblical manhood is Spirit-empowered and resurrection-shaped. It's not about reclaiming masculinity from our culture. And guys, that's a lot of what you hear online, is let's reclaim masculinity from our culture. But it's also severed, it's also often severed from what we see in the Scriptures. We want to live a life from Christ and learning day by day to live under his lordship as prophet, priest, and king. So, if you turn in your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is the picture of the fall. It's not merely a failure of desire, but it's a failure of leadership. At its heart, it's a failure to speak. Look with me in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Start in verse 15, rather. He says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Adam received this word directly from God. He was commanded to enjoy every tree in the garden except one. Now, this word was not only for Adam's private obedience, but it was for his stewardship. He was to guard the garden and to pass on God's truth to his wife. So, a man's first calling included listening carefully to God and speaking faithfully on God's behalf. So what we see in the Bible, God's man's first calling is included listening carefully to God and speaking faithfully on God's behalf. And then we get to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent enters in and immediately targets God's word. Did God actually say? And who did he speak to? He spoke to the woman. Now the attack is not not first on Eve's desire, but it's on confidence in God's speech. Notice what's strikingly absent in this moment when the serpent came into the garden. Well, Adam's voice. Well, verse 6, as I just read, read it again. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also said it gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." He hears the distortion, he sees the deception unfolding, and yet he remains silent. He does not correct the lie, he does not restate God's command, he does not protect his wife with the truth he had just received from the Lord. The fall does not begin with Adam speaking wrongly, but with Adam failing to speak at all. Now again, we know what that moment might feel like. You're watching a show with your family. Something is said on the TV that distorts the truth, maybe cheapens sex or mocks God. You feel this twinge in your chest. You know you should say something, but then the moment passes. It's easier to stay quiet than interrupt the flow of the room. And Adam knew that moment. He stood there while God's word was being questioned, and he chose silence. And that silence did more damage than the serpent's words ever could. When Adam finally does speak in verse 12, go down to verse 12, it's too late and tragically revealing. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." These first words after sin are not confession, but deflection. Two verses earlier, what is God? God says, "Where are you, Adam? What have you done?" God knows where Adam is. God knows what he's done, but what did he do? He asked him a question so that he would confess his sin. But he blames somebody else. He blames his wife. He blames God who gave her to him. Silence in the moment of obedience gives way to speech that justifies sin. Adam's failure was not ignorance, it was passivity. He knew the truth, but it did not let him govern his life. So what Genesis 3 does, brothers, is it exposes a timeless danger for men. Leadership is not only about action, it is about faithful speech. When men fail to speak God's truth in their home, sin does not remain neutral. Lies fill the vacuum. Adam's silence was not harmless. It was catastrophic. From the beginning, God designed men to lead by listening carefully to God's word and courageously speaking it for the good of others. When men remain silent, families suffer, and the consequences ripple like a giant rock thrown into a still lake. The fall reminds us that passivity, brothers, is not an absence of leadership. It's a form of leadership that leads to ruin. And again, the next thing, you could follow along in your notes, a pattern of sinful fathers. You know, Adam's failure to speak in Genesis chapter 3 does not remain isolated. It's the pattern that echoes the storyline of Scripture, woven to the lives of fathers across generations. Again and again, we see God places before us men who are chosen, gifted, and even faithful in many visible ways, yet whose households suffered because they failed to speak, restrain, or warn, leading with God's word. The Bible is very honest. It does not sanitize or romanticize the failure of male leadership. It doesn't protect our egos. It actually exposes us. It reveals our silence. It reveals our hesitation, our misplaced restraint, and how that does damage to our families. Guys, I'm not speaking to you as one who is the shining example here. By God's grace, the Lord has done a wonderful work in my life, but as I already testified to you, I was asked by elders in my own church when I was a younger man, "You don't know how to do this yet." I was just like the rest of many of the fathers in Scripture. I mean, just take a quick picture of Scripture. In 1 Samuel 2, we see Eli, a priest of God, waited until sin was so entrenched and so the damage so widespread before saying anything to his sons who were taking bribes. Samuel, the prophet Samuel, in chapter 8 comes on the scene. He faithfully spoke God's word to the nation, yet his silence at home revealed a failure of spiritual oversight. It says in 1 Samuel 8:3, when his sons did not walk in his ways, took bribes and perverted justice. Scripture records nothing of Samuel speaking about his restraint to his sons. Or King David, he knew the law of God, yet after his own moral collapse, he grew silent and indecisive in his leadership. When Amnon sinned against Tamar, David said it was very angry, but said and did nothing. 2 Samuel 3, 13:21. His silence allowed sin to deepen and violence to spread in his home. Now, hear me. In each case, the issue was not ignorance of God's word. I probably say the same for many of you. The problem with your lack of leadership is not that you don't know what is right. The issue is a failure to speak clearly and timely and courageously when God wants us to. Scripture repeatedly shows that God's judgment falls not only on the sins of children, but on the silence of fathers who refuse to lead when their words were most needed. Now, some of us learn this silence somewhere. Maybe your father believed the Bible, but never heard him pray. Maybe he worked hard, maybe he loved you, maybe he provided for you, but never spoke God's word out loud. Over time, you maybe learn that being faithful was to be quiet and private, assuming spiritual leadership would happen with somebody else. You know, Scripture shows us that silence is often inherited long before it is chosen. And unless it is confronted, which is really what I want to do this weekend, I want to confront you, it's going to quietly pass from one generation to the next. You know, I could talk about the sins of my father. If you want to talk in private, I'd be happy to do so. And I'm trying to protect the sins of my father in my life to my son's life. What we see from these stories is not a collection of isolated failures, but a sobering pattern. Men drift into passivity for different reasons. Some fear conflict, some confuse patience with neglect, some are just distracted by ministry or work, others are paralyzed by their own guilt or insecurity. Yet the outcome is tragically consistent. When men fail to speak God's word with clarity and conviction, the home becomes vulnerable to confusion and compromise. Silence often allows sin to grow like mold on damp walls, slow, unnoticed, and spreading until the structure itself is weakened and damaged and can no longer be ignored. So the pattern of Genesis 3 is kind of woven throughout the scripture, and it affects all of us. And we see this in our own day, modern echoes of Adam's silence. You know, one of the most common ways this happens is when fathers allow other voices to be the primary teachers of their children. Scripture's not rejected, it's just displaced. Screens disciple children more consistently than God's word. Like Adam, man is present but unwilling to interrupt moments with truth. Maybe another pattern is when men avoid spiritual conversation to keep the peace. We may feel that nudge again, like in our spirit to speak, but feel too often necessary conversations about sin and obedience remain unfinished and unspoken. Others repeat Adam's sin by outsourcing leadership altogether. The church, the Christian school, or a wife is expected to handle spiritual formation while a man stands nearby. Adam watched the serpent teach theology. Modern man often watches others do the same work. Brothers, this is abdication. God never designed men to be sole spiritual influences. Of course, that's not the case. But he did call us to be faithful stewards of God's word in our home. When men step back entirely, they reenact the silence of Eden in more socially acceptable forms. Maybe I can ask you, when you look at your own life, what are ways that you follow Adam's pattern? I mean, right now, maybe in a note, maybe just write one word that you can think about later and talk to the Lord about. And maybe picture a normal day, and maybe the morning is rushed, screens are on, no scripture, no prayer, everyone scatters, evening comes, exhaustion sets in, conversations are shallow, kids are discipled all day by teachers, by coaches, by friends, by the algorithms on their phone. No rebellion, just another quiet day of spiritual absence. This is how Adam's silence continues the day, not through defiance, but through neglect. Then we see Jesus the prophet, speaks to us his truth. Turn to Luke chapter 4. We do not want to live in the pattern of the old Adam. We want to walk in the new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 4, we see a picture of what the author Luke is doing. He's trying to show us that Jesus is the new Adam. He is our model. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. So look at Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." What is Satan doing here? He's appealing to appetite. He's appealing to our fleshly desires. This is what Satan is still doing today. He's appealing to our fleshly desires, the things that we are craving in our physical being. And what does Jesus speak? Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Men, you are not called to live by your appetites like the old Adam. You're called to live like the new Adam and live in self-control in every word that comes from the mouth of God. Verse 5, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If then you will worship me, it will all be yours.'" Again, Satan appeals to ambition. Many men of us men were called to do work out there in the world. We are called to work and keep the land, exercise dominion over this world. Yet what often happens is that we crave that ambition. We tend to idolize our work. It becomes our master and our God. And Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money, and yet we often do. But Jesus says to that temptation in verse 8, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Again, we see this in verse 9, "And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Again, there's this appeal to arrogance. Right, take God's word and twist it. Challenge God to do and use God's word in ways that are completely false. And what does Jesus say? He speaks again. "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed him until an opportune time. Brothers, we don't want to be like the old Adam. We want to be like the new Adam. And when the new Adam was tempted, what did he do? He spoke. He spoke God's word. When he saw sin, what did he do? He spoke. Let me give you a few ways throughout Jesus' life we see Jesus speaking. First, Jesus speaks God's word with clarity and authority. As we just saw in this text, "It is written." How often does he say, "Truly, truly, I say to you"? He speaks with decisive words. For men, this means leadership begins with knowing God's word and be willing to say what God has said, even when it's unpopular or costly. Number two, Jesus speaks truth at the right moment. He warns his disciple before temptations come. He teaches before misunderstanding hardens. He corrects before sin fully ripens. Men lead well when God's word is woven into ordinary moments, not reserved only for emergencies. Number three, Jesus speaks with courage in the face of opposition. He confronts religious leaders. He exposes hypocrisy. He names sin plainly. His courage was never reckless. It was never self-serving. He speaks because faithfulness to the Father demands it. Biblical manhood requires this same courage. Number four, Jesus speaks with compassion toward the weak and the wandering. He does not crush bruised reeds or extinguish smoldering wicks. His words restore dignity. They invite repentance. They offer hope. Jesus models a tone shaped by truth and tenderness together. Men are called not only to speak correctly, but to speak wisely, knowing when firmness is required and when gentleness must heal. Number five, Jesus speaks in full submission to the Father. He only says what the Father has given him to say. Never using words to defend his own ego or advance his own interest, his speech is always purposeful, restrained, and obedient. Biblical leadership speaks at the right time for the right reasons under the authority of God, rather than driven by fear or self-protection. Number six, Jesus also ask piercing questions that expose the heart. Rather than always issuing commands, what does Jesus do? He draws people out by asking reflective questions. Why are you so afraid? Who do you say that I am? Do you want to be healed? His questions are shepherding tools. They reveal motives. They uncover unbelief. They invite honest self-examination. Men often avoid speaking because they think leadership is requiring to know all the right answers. Jesus shows that sometimes the most faithful way to lead is asking the right question at the right time. Number seven, Jesus names consequences clearly without softening reality. He speaks plainly about the cost of discipleship, the danger of sin, and the seriousness of judgment. He warns about hell. He warns about hypocrisy and false assurance. He does so without manipulation or fear-mongering. His words are sober. This teaches us that loving leadership does not avoid hard truths. Number eight, and finally, Jesus speaks words that invite repentance and restore hope. You know, Jesus, his prophetic voice is never only exposing, it's always healing. To sinners, he says, go and sin no more. To the weary, come to me and I will give you rest. To the fallen, your sins are forgiven. Truth that does not offer hope is incomplete truth. Taken together, Jesus gives a full picture of prophetic leadership. He speaks with clarity, courage, compassion, submission, discernment, sobriety, hope. If you want to learn how to live and speak a way that would honor God, you need to look to Jesus and how he has spoken to his people. Where Adam failed to speak and brought death, Jesus speaks faithfully and brings life. Men who follow him are not called to be loud or domineering, but to be faithful voices shaped by God's word, spoken at the right time for the good of those God has entrusted to your care. But this word that Jesus speaks first speaks to us. Before he calls us to do things, let me just apply this word to us as men. You know, the Lord God knows our failures. He knows our silence. He knows our regrets. He knows the ways that we have abdicated responsibility this week, maybe even today. His prophetic voice does not begin with condemnation. It begins with good news. Men who have failed like Adam do not first need instruction. They need mercy. On my way here to this conference, I'm a local church pastor, and one of the young men I'm discipling texts me and says, hey, Pastor, do you have time to talk? I'm feeling guilt and condemnation after falling into sin after our last conversation at Panera Bread. Falling again into sexual sin and sexual temptation. Friends, I've been pastoring long enough to know that in a room this size, some of you are struggling secretly with sexual sin. You're looking at pornography in when you go to the restroom at home, or when you go when you're in your office at work. And some of you aren't stopping there. You know, we had a young man who recently came to us and says, Pastor, the pornography that I was struggling with for 1 year and 2 years now has come to full-blown prostitution. And I can't stop. Jesus speaks to men who know they have fallen short. Some of you need this weekend to hear the word that Jesus speaks to you. You need to know that if you repent, truly repent of your sins, you will hear these words from Jesus. You are forgiven. These are not just vague sentiments. These are authoritative words spoken by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Men who are paralyzed by guilt, ashamed of past passivity, silenced by regret, need to hear this clearly. The gospel announces that our failures as men, as husbands and fathers, are not the final word. Jesus has borne the guilt of our silence. He has borne the guilt of our cowardice and our neglect. Forgiveness is not earned by future faithfulness. It is granted to us already freely by his grace. Jesus speaks love and belonging to men who feel inadequate, who feel unseen. Jesus says, you are mine. You belong to me. Men who quietly believe they are tolerated but not delighted in, are accepted but maybe not loved. Jesus says something differently. He calls men to himself not because they're strong, but because they are needy. His voice restores dignity to men who have measured themselves by performance or by comparison. In Christ, men are not defined by what they have failed to do, but who they belong to. Jesus speaks rest to men who are utterly exhausted by self-effort. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Many men are tired, not just physically, but spiritually. Tired of striving, tired of pretending, tired of carrying expectations that they were never meant to carry alone. Jesus does not pile on you new burdens. He removes them. He invites men to stop proving themselves and start trusting him. Gospel manhood begins with resting in Christ's sufficiency. And finally, Jesus speaks purpose and calls men who feel stuck. Jesus says, follow me and I will make you, dot, dot, dot. He does not demand immediate maturity. He promises transformation over time. Men need to hear that God is not finished with them. The Spirit is at work in you. Growth and change is possible. Jesus does not merely forgive men and leave them where they are. He speaks life into them and then walks with them and reshapes them into his image. This is the voice that we need to hear from the Lord. The prophet addresses us with grace. He silences our shame. He breaks our condemnation. And he replaces our fear with true hope. Turn to Colossians 3 with me. This is the aim that we want to have this entire weekend. I'm going to start in verse 1 just for context, and then just going to drive home verses 9 and 10. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. And verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. What we want to think about is how can we be renewed in the knowledge of our Creator. So if we look at Jesus Christ, the one who perfectly speaks, he is our prophet, he's the one that announces our forgiveness, announces grace to us, men who have failed, who have followed the pattern of Adam, well then we could be renewed when we look at him as our Creator, as our King. I kind of want to give you something you could take home when you leave here with just the acronym SPEAK, right? Prophet, speak. I'm really clever, right? Prophetic leadership at home does not begin with our confidence or eloquence or long explanation. All I would want you guys to do is have simple faithfulness. So often when I preach week in and week out, you know, I preach and I never know what's going to be remembered. And I never know what's going to change someone's mind or anything. That's the Holy Spirit's job, right? But I want to give you something when you leave here that you'll have, okay, these are three words: speak, draw, and lead, right? And prophet, priest, and king. So what do prophets do? They speak. Number S, speak scripture out loud. Speak scripture out loud. Prophetic leadership begins by letting God's word be heard. God's people have always been shaped by spoken scriptures. Moses commanded Israel, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall walk with them, shall talk of them when you sit in the in your house. The word of God forms our heart. So this doesn't mean great things, guys. This means reading a psalm over breakfast. Reading a few verses before bed. You know, a paragraph of scripture after dinner allows scriptures to become the normal rhythms in the home. You know, I could tell you of a father recently just sharing, just really with tears, about how the simple thought of just opening the word before bed and reading with his daughter before she closes her eyes has just changed the tenor in their home. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. P, place the word in everyday life. Place the word in everyday life. God's word is not only meant to be shaped when it's time to discipline. And often as a young dad, that's what I used to do, right? It's time to discipline my child. And I'm like, let me take the Bible out. Let me tell you how you need to grow in this area, right? That's not what we want. We want the whole of our lives to be talking about scripture all the time with our families. Jesus modeled this way of teaching. He spoke the truth as he walked with his disciples, as he sat with them, as he ate with them, traveled with them. He warned them ahead of time when temptation would come, instructed them continually. So brothers, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let your home shaped by the word in all those areas of life. E, expose sin with truth and love. When sin surfaces, prophetic men do not avoid it or explode over it. They expose it. They expose it clearly and with care. Scripture calls God's word living and active, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. Silence allows sin to grow unchecked. You know, I was I've been thinking a lot about sexual sin, because a lot of men in my congregation are dealing with sexual sin. And you know, I'm a pastor, so I deal with pastors who fall out of ministry. So these are just kind of things that in my normal life that I deal with. And usually what happens is something happens in someone's life where they start to go down a certain path and no one says anything to them. Maybe you're in conversations this week and you hear one of your friends who claims the name of Christ and they make an off-color joke. Or maybe that you see them get angry at something that seems really small. Well, you need to press in there and ask your brother, why is that the case? This may happen with your wife when she's frustrated over things that she shouldn't be. Or your children when they are silent and they are become more sullen in their demeanor. Right? Or they're disrespectful to you or to their mother. You need to expose that sin with truth and love. We can't be passive and let that happen in our presence. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. This is not what God has called us to. God wants us not to stay silent. A, apply the gospel first. Apply the gospel first. Prophetic speech does not stop with correction. It always moves towards grace. Men, apply the gospel first by living under it ourselves, not above it. This means, men, we need to confess our sin out loud. We need to ask our wife and our children and our friends for forgiveness, modeling repentance. The normal Christian rhythm is 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, God, who is faithful and just, will you forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If we act as if we don't have any sin, well, then we're not going to create a home where that confession is normal. You know, at the cross, Jesus Christ has bore our sin fully and finally. In the resurrection, God declared that Christ's work is finished and accepted. What does this mean? This means repentance in the home is no longer a threat. It's a gift. Confession to your wife when you sin is not a threat. It's a gift. Feeling the weight of condemnation for things you have done wrong is not a threat. It is God calling and saying, where are you? He knows where you are. The Lord knows what you did last night. He knows. He says, come here. I love you. K, Keep declaring the gospel hope. Keep declaring the gospel hope. A gospel-shaped home is not built on constant instruction, but on constant grace. Men speak blessing by reminding their families of Christ's presence, forgiveness, and faithfulness. God commanded the priest to pronounce blessings over his people and grounded them in his favor. This is the same way that men and fathers speak hope into disappointment, fear, and failure that we see in our families. Men should ask scripture-shaped questions. What does God say about this? How does this passage help us grow in trust of him? We need to remind them of Lamentations chapter 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Speak is not about mastering scripture or performing leadership. It's simply trying to be obedient. Speak. If you know nothing else this week, when you try to think about how do I model Jesus as a prophet, I'm going to speak God's word. Just speak God's word in your life. You know, what scripture gives us in the end is a picture of manhood. From the garden to the gospels, the crisis of manhood has never been primarily about strength or dominance, but about faithfulness to God's word. Adam fell silent and death followed. But when Christ came, he spoke. He spoke truth where lies reigned, grace where guilt had crushed, life where death had settled in. Jesus Christ is the true and better man, the faithful prophet whose words do not distort or disappear, but give life. Brothers, that's where biblical manhood begins. We're not called to the cultural stereotypes we see in our day. We're called to listen to Christ and then speak the word of grace to those in our lives. And we can do this because the one, the living word, did what for us? Well, he spoke the final word over us. As he hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And then he died, knowing that 3 days later he would rise from the grave. And he said, "It is finished," so that you and I will one day hear when we close our eyes in death, when we say of our life, "It is finished." We will then hear the words of our Savior, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Father, I pray as we begin this weekend, that these men would honestly confront their sin. If anyone is struggling with any sin, that they would confess it to you, they would confess it to the brothers, that they would not leave this talk feeling condemnation, but they would feel the spoken word of forgiveness that has been offered to them in Christ. That their sin is finished, that you buried it in the grave, and you have given them resurrection power to live for you and for your glory. God, we pray that you will help us all one day hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Until then, Lord, we pray that we would speak your word to your people. In Christ's name, amen.